And this morning's message, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning in verse 1. And this morning the message is entitled Effective Worship. And let's go ahead and let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I thank you for the church. I thank you that we are here. God, I thank you that you have created us and that you are worthy of our worship, and we come and bring that worship to you. We lift up our hallelujahs, and may they be multiplied, Lord, throughout the generations and, Lord, throughout the world as we lift you up. And Lord, be with us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, guys and gals, let me just share something with you. I do encourage you to take notes when we're studying, because right now we're going through a series, and there's the first thing we talked about. Most of you probably remember that. But the number one thing about worship that we were talking about is this. Number one, we were created to worship. We are created to worship. God has designed us with the very desire and the ability to worship him. So we're created to worship. All things were created by his will, and all things because of him exist. Jesus is our creator. He is the one who was there at the beginning. We see that in Colossians. It's very clear to us who our creator is. Jesus is the one who was there, and we worship him. We worship our creator because we are the created. We're designed for that very purpose. Here's the second thing. The second thing is we worship God because simply he's worthy. God is good. He is God. He is glorious. He is great. And we worship him because of that. And so the first thing is we worship God because we are created to do so. The second thing, we worship God because he's God and he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. But today, what I would like to talk about, I want to talk about effective worship. I want to talk about how worship affects us as believers and what's going on when we worship. Now, please remember, right now, we are worshiping. This is an act of worship, our studying the Word of God. The music's over, but that doesn't mean worship has stopped. We are still in an act of worship as we're sitting at the feet of Jesus and we're hearing from the Word and we're listening. And so there are a few things, there are six things that I want to discuss with you this morning. And so if you're taking notes, the first one is this. The first one is humility before God. How does worship affect us? Worship affects us because it brings us to a place of humility before God. Now, if you are a worship leader, a worship musician, if you're a pastor, teacher, if you do Sunday school classes, if you do anything that looks like a worship service when people are worshiping God, a prayer meeting, doesn't matter what it is, a small Bible study, a home Bible study, when we are worshiping together as the church, these things should be happening in all of those situations. And so number one, humility before God. Let me explain this as we look at a few things when we look in the scriptures. By the way, what is the result of seeing the glory of God? We can see from the scriptures the result of seeing the glory of God is immediate humility. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says this, and we've talked about this before. I'm just going to read through it. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. And with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" Verse 4 says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then he said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone.'" Please understand, when one angel says to the other angel, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory," the doors of the house shook. I'm going to tell you something that happens when God's people get together and God's people begin to worship in unity and in spirit. You know what? We can shake the house for God. Things happen when we worship God. And here they are worshiping God, and these amazing things are happening. But he says, "Oh man, woe is me, for I am undone." Why is he saying he's undone? He has seen the Lord. He has seen him in his glory. And he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the Lord and he was immediately humbled. And when he saw God in his glory, he realized his sinfulness. He realized his wretchedness. And he realized not only his wretchedness, but the wretchedness of all the other people, because he saw the Lord in his holiness. In Revelation chapter 1, Looking at verse 17, what we see is we see John on the island of Patmos having an encounter with Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. And what does it say as verse 17 starts? It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He saw the Lord and he just fell to his face. And what happened next? But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Jesus comes and touches him and says, don't be afraid. I am your God. I am the resurrected Savior. He says, "You, it's okay." But he saw the glory of God, and what was his reaction? He fell on his face as dead. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel shares this. He says, so I arose and I went into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I saw at the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. He comes and they have an encounter with God. These men are having encounters with God, and what do? They fall on their face. They see the glory of God and they fall down. They fall on their face before the Lord. They know their wretchedness. They know who they are. There's a humility that comes when we worship God. There's a humility that happens when we come into God's house and we worship him in his glory. We begin to realize how great he is and how insignificant we are. We realize how big he is, how small we are. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we see something very interesting. In Acts 9, verse 4, Paul, now at this time, he's still Saul. He has letters from the leaders in Jerusalem to go and imprison and kill Christians for their faith. And he has an encounter on the road. And when he has this encounter, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says this, then he fell to the ground. When he fell to the ground, it says, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Saul, who's been blinded by the glory of that which is in front of him as he's on the ground, sucking up dirt, he says, who are you, Lord? And to which the Lord responds and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. How many of you guys know what it means to kick against a goad? How many of you guys understand what that means? How many of you guys like to go hiking in the hills? Yeah, it's usually the same group of people. Do you know why? Because you're on a path and you go, oh, look, there's a stick in the path because you're bored because you're hiking, right? You know, and you're looking around, oh, there's a stick. I'm going to kick that stick for a little ways. And you go to kick that stick, and it's a root, and the only thing that moves are your toes back into your foot. And then you pray. Right? So, yeah, y'all thinking about that one for a minute, going, wait a minute. No, I don't know. But I love how that one had to settle for just a moment. Now, but you know what? But the same thing with a rock. You see a rock, and you go to kick a rock, and you go to kick that rock, and the rock doesn't move. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, man, you're kicking against me and I am not movable. Our God is not movable. Our God is unchangeable. He says, man, you cannot kick against me and have victory because I am the rock of ages. And oh my goodness, think about that. Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Paul said in Corinthians, there's no greater foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says that a rock, which is Christ, was the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. It is the rock in which the water flowed. In the cleft of the rock was where we found Moses hidden when the glory of God passes by. Jesus is our rock. And when we come, and we have to understand, what does the scripture say? The scripture says, when we fall upon that rock, and we will be broken. But if that rock falls upon us, we will be crushed. When we come in worship, we fall upon the rock, which is Christ, the unmovable. And we begin to realize how great he is and how insignificant we are. Because worship brings us to reality. Successful people in life live in reality. Listen, church, when we live in reality, the reality is this. Write it down. Take it to the bank. It's true. He is God, we are not. That's reality. That is the reality of who we are when we worship and we are broken down. That reality brings us to a place of humility and reverence before God. There are many people out there that I run into that are angry at God. Have you ever met people who are angry at God? They just stubbing their toes. That's all they're doing. They're angry at God. They're kicking against the immovable. But I'm going to tell you what happens. I talk to them and they go, well, you don't understand. When I get to heaven, I got some questions I have for God. And he and I are going to have a little sit down, chit chat. I'm like, no, you're not. Man, you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be sucking up celestial dust because you're going to be on the ground worshiping Jesus. How many of you understand when we see God, we will be overwhelmed with his glory? And I look forward to the day that I am overwhelmed with his glory, but now in this life when I worship, I am overwhelmed by his glory and it causes humility in my life. Is humility important? Absolutely. As we've been going through James on Wednesday nights, what did we see in James chapter 4, verse 6? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? That means God stands up and fights against the proud, and I don't want to have that fight. I want to be the one who is humble because God gives grace to the humble. Well, there's another thing that happens when we are worshiping God. Worshiping God, the second thing for this morning is this, is it brings us into communion with God. When we are worshiping God, it brings us into communion with God. When we come into communion with God, there's an amazing thing that happens when he is amongst his people. And so if you would, look with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture as a musician and as a worship musician. I want to share this with you. And it says here in 2 Chronicles 5, starting in verse 11, it says, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. Now, the priests were told when they were to serve, and they were divided by families and different groups, like you serve here, and you serve this time, and you serve at this time. No, they were all together in unity. And I'll tell you what, there's something amazing when God's people worship in unity, and they worship together. But it says now, he goes on, it says, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph, and of Hermon, and of Jephthunah, and their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. Any marching band alumni in the room? You know what I'm saying? Do you know how loud 120 trumpets is? Do you know how loud a bunch of cymbal players are? To me, when I read this, I go, this is a marching band. They have cymbals and trumpets. Now, just so you know, I've never seen a marching harp. I've never seen that before. I mean, so some of those things didn't happen, you know, in that sense. But for me, there's this context in my mind. In my mind, I understand the volume, the sheer volume of these instruments and the choir and all these singers coming together. And it's in verse 13, it says, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, making one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking of God. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Isn't that an amazing sentence? They came together in unity, and they came and they said, what? For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Well, as they did this, something happened. It says that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. The glory of the Lord was filling the house. They were worshiping and God's glory filled the house. They could no longer minister because God's glory was there in the house. How many of you guys love it when God's glory is in the house? We love it when God's glory is in the house. Amen. And the Lord is here and the Lord is ministering and the Lord is in our midst. Felt that one coming. God is enthroned when we praise him. See, you have to understand, when we come together and we're in unity and we are worshiping the Lord, and we are together in the house, and we have one heart to lift him up. He comes and he is here with us. By the way, he's with us wherever we are. God is with us. But listen, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, it says this, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." When we are worshiping, we lift up God and he's enthroned in our praises. And there is communion. There is fellowship with God when we worship him. So the first thing is there's humility. The second thing is there is a fellowship with God. There's a communion with God. Here's the third thing that happens. The third thing that happens is that there is a practical emptying of ourselves. It prepares our heart to hear from God. There's a preparation of our heart. There's an emptying of ourselves that happens. If you guys remember what happened, we looked at this in Luke chapter 10 a couple weeks ago, but Mary and Martha. Remember Mary and Martha? They're in Bethany. Jesus comes with his disciples. They invite him into the house. They're in the house. They're sitting at his feet. But at some point, Mary stays. Martha gets up, goes, starts preparing dinner. She starts banging pots and pans, starts getting a little upset, goes to Jesus, says, "Do you not care that Mary has left me to serve alone?" And what happens? Jesus says this in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 10. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and Martha served. I mean, worship provides an opportunity and a beautiful opportunity for us to empty ourselves. She wasn't worrying about serving. She wasn't worried. Mary was not worried about the dishes that needed to be done, the dinner that needed to be cooked. Ladies, have you ever been distracted in church because of an event you had at your home later that day? Right? Some of you laugh, going, amen, preach it, brother, I understand. So you know what I'm talking about? Right? You start thinking about all this other stuff. How many people in our country are not going to church today because they got to get the barbecue sauce in with the little hot dogs in the crock pot? You know what I'm saying? Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? And they're cutting up all the cheese, putting all the toothpicks in it. What are they doing? They're prepping for the bowl game, right? And they're not in the house of the Lord because they're prepping for the bowl game. That's a Mary Martha moment. That's doing the Martha stuff when we should be doing the Mary stuff, because we should be sitting at the feet of Jesus and emptying ourselves out before the Lord. There's humility when we worship. There's communion with God, and there's an emptying of ourselves, a preparing of our heart to hear from the Word. We empty ourselves of the worldly distractions. We empty ourselves of our foolish, prideful ambitions, of our envy and strife. We empty ourselves that we might hear God's voice and fix our eyes upon Jesus. In Psalm chapter 46, verse 10, it says this, "Be still and know that I am God." He goes on to say, the psalmist, that he says, "I will be exalted among the nations," speaking of God, "and I will be exalted in the earth." Now, be still and know that I'm God. How many of you have ever been to a prayer meeting where it got quiet and you got uncomfortable? Quick, show of hands. Right? It's like, shouldn't somebody be praying right now? It's like quiet. It's freaking me out. By creatures, we're creatures of habit. We don't like silence. John Cage wrote a piece called 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds. Now, John Cage is a composer. He's an avant-garde composer, which means he writes really weird stuff. He wrote one piece for transistor radios and a music stand, stuff like that. You know, it's really, he wrote really weird stuff. But he wrote this piece called 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds. Now, this particular piece, a piano player would come out into a room where it's a full house, and they would come out, and they would have their tails on, and they would sit down at the piano, they'd throw their tails back, they would sit down, and they would prepare to play. And then they would freeze, and they would not move for 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds. In absolute silence, without motion, without movement. John Cage made the point of saying about that piece, he said, the music is the sound of the discomfort of the audience. How many of you realize that sometimes we are so uncomfortable with silence, we don't know what it's like to be still before God? I have been in a prayer meeting where we opened in prayer and nobody said another word for an hour. And it was fruitful because we heard from God. Because we waited and we listened to the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. In our worship, sometimes our worship is loud and it's boisterous and we're shaking the posts of the doors, you know? And there's humility. And there's communion with God. But then there's also the preparation of our heart where we're hearing from the Lord. And here's the fourth thing that happens. The fourth thing is this, is that we become transformed into his likeness. There's a transformation that happens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." As we're looking at the Lord, as we're beholding the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord is looking, and as we're worshiping God, we're looking at God, we're being transformed. We're being broken. There's humility. There's fellowship, a communion with God. In that communion with God, we empty ourselves of ourselves, and then he begins to fill us as we are transformed into his image. Now, in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and through verse 2, it says this. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he starts out by saying this. He says, "I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Can I tell you the problem with living sacrifices? Living sacrifices want to crawl off the altar. How many of you know what I'm saying? Right? You want to give your life, you would give your body as a living sacrifice, so you say, okay, I'm going to lay myself upon that rock, which is Christ. I will be that living sacrifice. And then it gets uncomfortable. What do we want to do when it gets uncomfortable? We want to get off the altar. We want to get away. Well, let me share something with you. The scripture says if we were to follow Jesus, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross is an implement of death. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. So the life which I now live, I live for the Lord. It's not me anymore. I have died to myself that I might live for Christ. Well, let me explain something about that. That's being a living sacrifice. By the way, it's a lot easier to be a dead sacrifice. You guys know that, right? Way easier. You don't get off the altar. You're dead. Here's something that's interesting. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross after his death? He said, "It is finished." He gave his last breath. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Nobody killed Jesus. He gave his life for us. And they were coming. They were breaking the legs of the thieves because they weren't dead yet. And the sun was going down and the Sabbath was coming. And they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead, but they wanted to make sure. What did that Roman guard do? Do you guys remember what the Roman soldier did? Took a spear and shoved it in his side. Now, out of his side came blood and water, which tells us something what was going on physiologically. It means that his heart had ruptured and the area called the pericardium, that sac around the heart, had filled with blood. And so he literally died. Jesus literally died from a broken heart. And blood and water flowed. And as that blood and water flowed, we learned something. See, when we say that we're going to die to ourselves, the devil's going to show up and stab you in the side to make sure you're really dead. But what happens when life gets uncomfortable and the enemy of our faith comes and starts poking at us? We have a tendency, hey, I'm going to get down from the cross if I have to suffer like this. I don't want that. It's uncomfortable giving my life to Jesus. It's uncomfortable serving the Lord. He says, man, when we worship God, we come to this place where we become transformed into his image. We become changed people. And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How many of you have ever said, thought something stupid? Anybody ever thought something stupid? Right? Yeah, and then you got to get it out of your head. Right? Well, here's the thing. You can get it out of your head, but you've got to fill that with something else. That's the renewing of your mind. You put in the word. If you take sin out of your life, you've got to put good in. Don't just get the bad out. Put the good in. And we put the good in as we worship God. As we worship God, there's humility. There's communion with God. In that communion with God, we find ourselves in this beautiful place of being open and just letting go of things and being poured out before the Lord as our heart is prepared. And then we are transformed as he fills us with himself as we worship him. And then this brings us to the next point, which is number 5, which is this. We are equipped for ministry as we worship the Lord. Remember what happened with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13? They're there ministering before the Lord, and the Lord calls them out to ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." They were there and they were praying, and God just equipped them and said, "Hey, I want them to go." They were praying. They were being prepared. Isaiah, after worshiping the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, the very passage we just read earlier, it says in verse 8, "Also I heard a voice." The voice was the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." God's calling me to go, and he's there worshiping. He's in the presence of the glory of God, and he's on his face. And God says, "Who's going to go?" And he says, think about it. From this position, I'll go. Because he's broken before the Lord. He sees God in his glory, but God says, "Who will go?" And he says, "Then I'll go. I'll go. God, you want somebody to go? I'll do it." And I'll tell you what, when we spend time in the presence of God, you know what happens? When we spend time worshiping God, God's going to call on your life, and he's going to say, "Go." And guess what you're going to be able to say, because you've been worshiping the Lord, and you're empty of yourself, and you've gotten on the altar, and you're a living sacrifice, able to go. He's going to say, "Who will go?" And you will say, "I will go." The church will call and say, "Who will serve?" And you'll say, "I will serve." "Who will help?" You will say, "I will help." Why? Because you have been worshiping God. Our service of God must always be a byproduct of our worship. Listen to that, church. Our service of God must always be a byproduct of our worship with God. And our worship with God is a worship relationship with God. See, we become his worshipers first, then his workers second. So I'm asked a lot, okay, how long does somebody need to be in the church before they serve in the church? How long does somebody need to be part of the church? Is it 6 days, 6 hours, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years? How long does somebody need to sit before they serve in the church? I'm going to answer this question in a way that is not common. I'm going to say that somebody can serve in the church when we see the fruit of the fact that they are a worshiper of God in the church. When we see that somebody is a worshiper of God in the church, it tells us something. It tells us that they have humility. It tells us that they have communion with God. It tells us that they are empty, and they are empty of themselves, and they're sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus. It lets us know that they're being transformed. It lets us know that they are being equipped for the ministry that they want to do because they are worshipers of God. When we worship God, there is an effective action of worship in our lives. Our service becomes fruitful out of our love and devotion to God. Consider the men that God used throughout history. Abraham, Moses, King David, Daniel, the apostles, the prophets, those that God used, and consider how much they worshiped, how they were worshipers of God. Because worship marked their lives then were able to mark others for the kingdom of God. Which leads us to the sixth point. Our sixth and final point is this. When we worship God, the effect of worship is that we then affect others. When we worship God, we then affect other people. Let's talk about this for just a moment. When we spend time in the presence of Jesus, we become transformed, more like Jesus. We become the fragrance of Jesus to the world around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Huh, I love that. Did you guys catch that? Isn't that a beautiful promise? He says, "Thanks be to God." In other words, giving of thanks should go to God. Why? Because he always leads us in the triumph of Christ. What a promise. We are always found in the triumph of Christ because our God leads us into that place. And he says, "And through us, that diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Those two issues there. He leads us in triumph of Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And he says in verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to another an aroma of life leading to life." And who is significant for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? He's asked the question, who is sufficient to be the example of Christ to the world? Rhetorically, I mean, you think about it, really nobody, but yet here we are. in the triumph of Christ, and God uses us to let the fragrance of Christ be known in the world. When we go out, when we walk through these doors, as we have spent time worshiping Jesus, we become more like him as we are transformed. As we go out, we walk through those doors, and we go, and we bring the fragrance of hope to the world, the hope of Christ, the hope and joy of the love of God. We walk out, and we are an example to the world. Now, I don't know about you, but there are fragrances that are beautiful and fragrances that are not so beautiful. You know what I'm saying, right? If you have teenagers that have feet, y'all know what I'm laying down, right? You know? Yeah, I'll tell you what, man, I have walked into my house and I'm like, there's death in the house. There's death in the house. Take your feet outside and wash them, you know, and your socks and your shoes. You know what? Just burn the shoes. Never mind. We'll buy you new ones. Just, you know. It's funny. They burn green. Did you know that? It's really weird. No, sorry. But you know, the idea is that there's fragrances that's awful. Now, let me explain something. When we go out in the fragrance of Christ, to those who are being saved, we are a fragrance of hope and life. But to those who are perishing and are rejecting God, we are the fragrance of death. Because we represent life, and they're rejecting that life. Who's sufficient to be that witness? Goodness, what a question. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and in Christ. We're bringing those things. Now, when you spend time with the Lord, people know that you've spent time with the Lord. Did you know that? People know that you belong to the Lord. I hope they do. By the way, I hope there aren't people out there going, I don't know if they know the Lord or not. I hope people look at your life and go, yep, day born again. I hope people look at your life and go, I don't want to hang out with you because you're one of them born again people. I just know, you know, you're like light and hope and you're all gushy and lovey and it's, ew, I just don't like that. And, you know, that's who we're supposed to be. But listen, not one of us gets out of a command of the scripture. It's this one. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. All authority has been given to Jesus. And what did Jesus say at that point? He said what? Go. Which part of go does the church not understand? See, y'all thinking that, oh, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't have to go. No, wait. You may not think this through with me for just a moment, if you would. And you may not understand it right now, but I hope you will in a moment. Listen, we may not all called to be missionaries to go to Africa and wear pith helmets because it just doesn't go with our style, and that's cool. Or you don't like humility. Humidity and snakes either. You may not. You know, that may not be your thing. You may not be called to be a pastor or a worship leader or a children's ministry director or even work in the children's ministry. You may not be called to any of those things. You may not be called to like church work. You may not be called to that. I believe that we are all called to this one thing we cannot get away from. Jesus tells every disciple to go and make disciples. So we're going to go and make disciples, and none of us get out of the command to go. Guess what? How do we go, and how are we always successful in going? Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they marveled and realized they had been with Jesus. If you want to be successful in going back out through those doors and going out and sharing the gospel, then you have to spend time with Jesus. And when we worship and we spend time with Jesus, we become those who go, and we are the representation and the fragrance of Christ to the world. It's not hard. Don't make it complicated. Spend time with Jesus and let that time with Jesus that has transformed you through humility, through communion with God, through emptying yourself of yourself, by being transformed by him being put into your life, by being equipped for ministry, and then you go out and you simply go through those doors because you've been in the presence of Jesus. People are going to look at your life and go, wow, they've been with Jesus. I would hope that every person who sees us, who knows who we are, know where we fellowship, can say, you know what? Those people at Water Springs, man, they've been with Jesus. And I would hope that all of us would know that we have been with Jesus. And guess what we get to do this morning? We get to spend some more time with Jesus. We're going to come together in communion. And when we come together in communion this morning, the band's going to come out. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to spend some time worshiping God. And as we worship God, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as you take the cup that has the bread and you have take that cup that has the juice. I want you to celebrate the fact that we have new life in Jesus Christ. But if you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not have a saving relationship, you've never bowed your knee, you've never confessed Him with your tongue, and you do not know Jesus, I want to encourage you right now, you can know Jesus. How can you know Jesus? You simply confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You believe that He died and rose again from the dead, and that through His the shedding of His blood, your sins are forgiven. You can know Jesus and you can know Him today. If you want to know that today, I want to encourage you. There are going to be guys and gals up here after we're done worshiping. I want you to come up and talk to them and share with them. Look, I want to know Jesus. I want to have a relationship with them. I want to have a relationship with Jesus. And they will help you with that. They'll help you to understand that. But I don't want you for one moment to think that we're just having a snack in church right now, because we're not. What we're doing right now is we're coming together and we're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ came, died, shed His blood, His body was broken, that we might have eternal life. As they pass out the elements of communion, there's two cups. You want to take both of those cups. If you need gluten-free, you can raise your hand. But we're going to worship together. And as they pass out the elements, if you want to stand while you're worshiping after they pass by you, you're welcome to do that. And if you just want to stay seated, you're welcome to do that as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we pass out the elements of communion, I pray that our hearts would celebrate Your goodness and Your glory. Thank You, Lord.